Why don't we grab our Bibles? We're going to be continuing on in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 16. We're a little over halfway through the book. And if you do not have your own Bible at home, your own personal Bible, we would love to give you one. Free of charge, no strings attached. They look like this. They're kind of positioned around different places on the table and the bookshelves or things like that. We'll have them back at the sound booth there. But if you do not have a Bible of your own at home, would you please accept this gift from us? We'd love to put the Word of God in your hands. All right. Have you ever thought, maybe not, but have you ever thought that prison could be a blessing to you? Now, most of us in this room have never served time in jail. We haven't been locked up in a prison before. But spiritually speaking, I think that every one of us have been through some sort of prison of pain in life, whether it be physical or emotional. Those times when the Lord, in His providence and His sovereignty, has shut you up inside of a prison, shut you up in affliction. And He's done this for His own purposes. And there are times when we seriously wonder, why is God doing this? Why would He allow this? Have you been there? Some of you are in a place of a prison of pain, either physically or emotionally, this morning. And you're wondering, how did I get here? And you're wondering, when will it end? You're wondering why. You're wondering if God really loves you, and why are these things happening in your life? In the late 1800s in Chicago, there was a man by the name of Horatio Spafford. He was a very prominent lawyer, very wealthy man. He was a senior partner in a thriving law firm. He and his wife, Anna, they were prominent supporters and very close friends with the very famous evangelist Dwight L. Moody. Spafford had gotten most of his wealth from investing in real estate, and most of it was on the north side of Chicago. And in the spring of 1871, there was the Great Fire of Chicago, and it reduced the entire city almost to ashes. And Horatio, it literally destroyed almost everything that he owned. 2 years later, he decided that he and his family were going to take a vacation, and they were going to go to England. And he was going to be delayed due to business, so he decided to send his wife and his four daughters ahead of him. His daughters were 11-year-old Annie, 9-year-old Maggie, 5-year-old Bessie, and they had a 2-year-old named Tanetta. On November 22nd, 1873, while they're crossing the Atlantic in a steamship, their ship was struck by another vessel, and it sank. 226 people lost their lives, including all four of Spafford's daughters. His wife, Anna, survived the tragedy, and when she finally got to England, she sent a telegram to Horatio telling him this awful news, that all four of their children had drowned. He immediately left Chicago to go and be with his wife, and as he's traveling across the Atlantic, the captain of the ship knew about the scenario, the situation, and he came and got Horatio, and right at the exact spot where the ship went down, right at the exact spot where his daughters had died. And it was in that place, at that moment, that Horatio Spafford took out a pen and a paper and wrote down these words just as he was passing over the spot where his daughters perished. You may recognize these words. They're from a song that we sing here occasionally. He wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." I pondered this week. I pondered the faith that it took Horatio Spafford to write those words. And I tried to put myself in his shoes. Stephanie and I do not have children. We haven't been blessed with children yet. We're not for a lack of trying or praying. But I tried to put myself in Horatio's shoes in writing those words. And what kind of a supernatural perspective that he had. Was his perspective or was his attitude, was his heart fake, do you think? Those of you who have children, if you lost all of your kids, would you be able to write something like that? It is well with my soul. What would you or I have this perspective if we were in that same place? Now, I will tell you straight out, I don't have all the answers when it comes to the questions that you might be asking this morning. But I do believe in our text this morning that we are all going to find some incredible encouragement in whatever place we are in life, whatever has gone on. Like I said, we're about a little over halfway through the book of Acts, and we've seen this amazing history of how God, after Jesus ascended back to heaven, after his resurrection, how God sent the Holy Spirit and gave the initial 120 or so believers the power to take the gospel, not just to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the even remotest parts of the earth. We have seen martyrs happen. We've seen people die for their faith already. We've seen controversy in doctrine or theology when the Jewish believers started saying that the new Gentile believers also had to be circumcised, otherwise they weren't truly saved. And the church coming together in leadership in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council to finally put to rest the question of, do we need to do anything in order to gain salvation? The answer is absolutely no. When Antioch was, when the believers reached Antioch and spread the gospel there, really the remotest part of the earth part of the mission began. And Antioch is sort of the ground zero, the base camp, the mission central for the gospel going out and spreading all over the whole world. We saw the first missionary journey of Paul with lots of open doors everywhere they went. It was open door after open door after open door. Now we're on the second missionary journey, second of four. We'll read about those as we go through the weeks here. And we're starting to see a lot of closed doors. And we asked the question and talked about God's will last week and his sovereignty, trying to understand, and even in our own lives, how is it and why is it that God sometimes closes doors for his glory and for our best interests in mind. In our text today, Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Silas have found themselves in a very difficult spot. Tremendous oppression and tremendous suffering. They are literally going to be thrown in prison. But in the midst of that prison, we see the beautiful grace of God come in. In the midst of these terrible circumstances, Paul and Silas received everything that they needed to not just survive, but to literally transform the prison from a place of pain into a place of praise. It may be that someone here this morning, you feel like you're locked away in a prison of pain. I want you to see that God can take your pain and he can turn it into praise for his glory and your joy. So let's pick up chapter 16. Starting at verse 16. So Paul and Silas, it happened that they were going to the place of prayer. It happened that as we were going, Luke is the author, so he said, as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And he brought them into this house, into his house, and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God and with his whole household. Now when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in the public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. I'll go back to that question again. Have you ever thought that prison could be a blessing? In 1993, a man by the name of Charles Colson received the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. I didn't know this until this week. But he received a $1 million prize for his achievement. And most people, a lot of people rank the Templeton Prize for Progress as higher than any of the Nobel Prizes. If you also didn't know, Chuck Colson served 7 months in prison for obstructing justice in the Watergate cover-up under Richard Nixon. Chuck Colson was known as the hatchet man. He would do the dirty deeds of the they call him the Watergate Seven. Colson went to prison and was later converted, became a Christian. And you might have heard of Prison Fellowship Ministry. It was started in 1976. That was a byproduct of Chuck Colson coming to faith. When Colson received this award, though, these $1 million, this was his quote. He said, "Out of tragedy and adversity come great blessings. I shudder to think of what I would have been if I had not gone to prison." Have you ever thought that prison could be a blessing? Paul and Silas were obediently serving the Lord. They were sent out on this missionary journey to bring the gospel to people who had never heard of Jesus before, and desperately needed a Savior. Last week, we saw the very first convert, the very first person in Europe to come to Christ, a woman named Lydia, a very wealthy woman. It said that she dealt in purple clothing. In order to get the purple dye to make the fabrics back then, the purple fabrics, the dye came out of one little tiny part of a mussel, of a crustacean. And it took hundreds or thousands to extract these from these mussels just to get enough dye to make one garment. That's why purple garments were so expensive. The emperor, the king, the governor, all royalty would always wear purple. That's why when they mocked Jesus at his crucifixion, they were mocking him when they put that purple robe on him, because he claimed to be the king of the Jews, and they were mocking him with it. But we see Lydia come to faith, and we see in Philippi the beginning of the Philippian church. There's an entire letter that Paul wrote in your Bible called Philippians, an amazing church. But as they are faithful and they go on this journey, they end up in this place, and they're hounded by this young girl who is possessed by a demon. We know the text says that she was a slave. And she worked for some very, very wicked men. Men that were taking advantage, were using her her possession for them to profit off of. They were making money for themselves. And it's interesting when you read this, you know, what did the demon say, or the spirit say? We'll go back to verse 17. So she was saying out over and over again, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." That's all true. And we might wonder, why would Paul get so annoyed with that? Clearly, if Paul's being annoyed and she just keeps hounding him and hounding him and hounding him, it's Satan who is speaking truth but using it to annoy and try and distract and maybe even anger Paul. But Paul, being annoyed and understanding what's happening, he orders this demon out. And don't miss over this, that he orders the demon out in the name of Jesus. He invokes that power, the most powerful name in the universe, the one that we just sang about, that nothing is below. It is the highest name, the name above all names. Paul invokes that supernatural, godly power to cast this demon out. And immediately, the wicked men, their money-making scheme was over. All their profits were gone. And they got mad. They got really mad. And so we see sort of the first part of the experience of Paul and Silas in this prison that they're in, this prison of oppression, this prison of pain. And it is the first thing that we see here is we see the pain start to come. First, the pain starts to come in accusations. Paul and Silas are falsely accused. Yes, they're accused by very selfish men. They're accused by men who cared about nothing but money. These men didn't even care that this poor little girl was demon-possessed. They just wanted to make money off of her. And when this happened, when Paul orders the demon out, they lose all of their money. What do? They turn to lying, and they turn to scheming to get revenge on those that had wrecked their scheme. The problem with their story is that Paul and Silas had done nothing but good. All they have done is preach the gospel and save a poor, tortured soul from bondage. They were doing their best to serve the Lord, and yet still trouble came. Have you ever been there? You do your best, you serve the Lord, you do nothing but good, but trouble still comes. The pain continues. Then they're arrested. When the rest of the people of Philippi heard the false accusations, they turn against them like a pack of dogs. It says a mob. They went after them. By the way, as a side note, Paul and Silas, even though they are Jews, they do have Roman citizenship. So the fact that they're being thrown in jail, being called Jews, not Roman citizens, right? That's the crime right there. That's why at the end of the text we see the officials are so afraid, because they finally figure out that these guys are Roman citizens, and they've thrown Roman citizens in jail, not just Jews. But they turn on them like a pack of dogs, and then they haul them into court, and then this kangaroo court, and then they take them out and they beat them like common criminals, and they throw them into prison. All they had done was go to preach the gospel, to help people be saved, try and help this little girl, and the troubles just keep getting worse and worse. Then it says that Paul and Silas are handed over to the jailer, and they're thrown into the inner prison. So think of this as like solitary confinement in Supermax. The fact that that word inner is important, because the jailer was given the command to guard these and make sure that they don't get out under any circumstances. So he throws them into the inner sanctum and locks their feet in stocks. Now, let's make sure we understand this. This prison is nothing like we have here in the United States. Any prison that we have here in the United States would be a five-star resort compared to this jail that they were thrown into. They have been thrown into the deepest, darkest cell, and it would be the nastiest place you can imagine. There's no light, we know, because later on they have to call for lights to come in, so it's pitch black, and they would have been chained amid mud and filth and even human waste. It would have been dark and dirty and disgusting, literally a dungeon. And they were there for no other reason than being obedient and being faithful to the Lord. I would say that Paul and Silas are having a bad day. Would you? Think about your own life. Have you ever had a really bad day? Maybe not this bad. I don't know about you, but if I'm Paul or I'm Silas, I'm emotionally drained right now. I am spent, physically, spiritually spent, drained to the last drop. I got nothing left to give. Their backs are bleeding. They are literally black and blue all over. And to top it all off, they're in the maximum security center cell in stocks. It doesn't get much worse than that. We don't see it here in the text, but Paul and Silas could have thought, why? Why is this happening to me? Why, God, have you allowed this to happen in my life? As we go through this life, church family, we can expect that we're going to have our share of difficulty and of troubles. Jesus himself told us in John chapter 16, he said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." We're going to have difficulty and we're going to have trouble. And amidst that, I think sometimes we tend to forget that the trials in our life, these are God's chosen method to help develop us into being more like his son. Romans 8, Paul wrote this, "And we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." This is specifically written to believers in Christ, to Christians, because it says, work together for good to those who love God. We know from Scripture that none, apart from Christ, none of us loves God. We're not even capable of loving God. So that right there, Paul is saying, to those who love God, to Christians, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you're a Christian here this morning, you were called to salvation. That was God's purpose, to save you. Verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." He's molding us. He's shaping us each and every day. It's called sanctification, to be more and more like his son. There are times in life where God will shut us in into a prison. And when this happens, it's not ever pleasant. During those times, it may seem to you like he doesn't care. He doesn't understand maybe what you're facing. For some of you, it may seem like he's sort of tossed you aside, or he's ignoring you, or he doesn't really care what your well-being or what's going on in your life. But I'm here to tell you that it's simply not the case. If you are his, he is working out his perfect plan for your life, even amongst the trial. You are in that trial because God loves you, and he has believed the scriptures. He has a plan for your life, and it's something very special for his glory and for your joy. So we see Paul and Silas in the pain, and they're in prison. Next to what we see, the byproduct that comes out of that is the praise. Many wonder, how could anyone praise God under these kinds of circumstances? But instead of pouting, what did they do? They prayed. They took their pain, they took their burden, they took their circumstances, and they gave it to the Lord. They didn't wallow in it, they gave it up to him. And this is a valuable lesson for us, for all of us. When we are shut up in life's prison of prison experiences or the pain of life, we need to learn to call upon the Lord every single time. Philippians 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." That word supplication just simply means to ask, to plea for, to go out. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Were they in pain? Yeah. Were they scared? I'm sure they were scared. Were they uncomfortable and miserable? Absolutely. So they didn't allow their circumstances to defeat them. And their response wasn't to retreat. Their response was to go forward in prayer to God. And church family, that's exactly what we need to do. When we get locked in that prison, in one of life's prison experiences, that's what we need to do. And what was the result of their prayer? It was worship. They worshiped God. As they prayed to God, God lifted their hearts, and soon they're filled with praise and they're singing songs to God. As the Lord helped them, they forgot about where they were, their whereabouts, and they were just focusing on worshiping God. One of the surest ways to overcome your pain in life is to learn the secret, but learn to praise God in the middle of the situation. Seek out what is good in this. Where is the good? Because it has to be there. He's promised he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He's always there. It's just, can we see him? And are we looking for him? Look for the glory of God. This was a truth that was modeled by Job. Job over and over again in Job chapter 1. And if you don't know about Job, Job was a man in the New Old Testament. And Satan came up with a scheme one day and said, "I want to test. Job will fall away from you. If I test Job, he's going to deny you. He's going to turn his back on you." And God, it says that God knew Job's heart, and God said, "Okay, fine, you can test Job." But he said, "You can't physically touch Job." So what did Satan do? He destroyed everything around Job. Took all of his livelihood, all of his cattle were all killed, burned everything down, killed all of his family, his children, everybody. Everything was gone. And in Job chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head." That's a mourning or a sorrow. "And he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Later on in Job, you'll see Job sitting on a pile of ashes, and he's scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery. He literally has nothing left except for himself. Job was locked up in that prison, but his heart was free, and he still praised the Lord. Anyone, it's easy to praise God when everything's going great in life, but it takes faith. When the bottom falls out and things are not looking good for the home team, that's when it takes faith to praise the name of God. Back to our text, their time in prison certainly wasn't a wasted time. And we see here that it was a constructive time, but it wasn't just a constructive time for them individually. The world was not revolving around Paul and Silas. And I hate to break the news to you, but the world doesn't revolve around us, and it doesn't revolve around you. The Lord used these events, as he does this in every one of our lives. He uses the events of our life for his own glory and his own purpose. The text tells us that the prisoners were listening to them. So here's two guys that are bloody, beaten pulps in the nastiest place imaginable. Their feet are stuck in stocks. They're sitting in muck and filth, yet they're praising the Lord, singing out praises to him. What an outright testimony to the grace of God. There's very few. It's an amazing testimony to God when a believer, a saint, can worship when the pressure is really on, when things are not going, quote, well, and we can honestly from our heart declare, God is real. God, my faith is real. And even amidst this circumstance, even amidst this trial, the difference, my relationship with God has made all the difference in life. It's a powerful testimony to the Lord. But the opposite is also true. When a believer mopes around and complains and groans and literally is saying, God is dead. My faith is dead. I'm no better than the next guy, than the non-believer. And as they prayed, the prison was transformed. It went from a prison of pain to a place of praise. The great Charles Spurgeon said this once. He said, any fool can sing in the day. It is easy to sing when we can read the notes of daylight. But the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men. When we find ourselves in one of those bitter prisons of life, and we turn to the Lord for help, asking him to make it through that prison, God can and will turn that pain into praise. He can turn our trials into a testimony of who he is. And he can take a time of real heartache and transform it into a time of great help and a time of joy. What is praise? Praise is literally worship. What is worship? Worship is simply taking our eyes off of our external circumstances and focusing on God. The spotlight's not on me or my circumstances, but my focus is on the Lord. What is he doing? And when we do that, we stop focusing on what's wrong with us or with our circumstances. We start focusing on what's right with God. This is imperative because our perspective, this governs everything that we do. Our worldview, how we treat our spouse, how we raise our children. When the spotlight, when the worship is on ourselves or our circumstances, most of the time, you know, we think about worship or of ourselves as, hey, I'm really good, hey, I'm really great, you know, everyone look at me, give me a blue ribbon. Yeah, that's self-worship, but it's also self-worship when we're so focused on our problems, our issues, that we lose sight of who God is. Back to our text. Next, they do this, they praise, and something amazing happens. God causes this massive earthquake, and the doors of the prison just fly open, and all the chains on all the prisoners just fall off. Now, all of the prisoners could have run out, but even Paul and Silas stayed there. Now, it says that the jailer, he took out a sword and he was going to kill himself. Why? Because when he saw all the doors fly open and heard all the chains drop to the floor, in that time, under Roman law, this jailer was responsible for every single one of those prisoners. And if you were a jailer and you lost a prisoner, one escaped, then you would be killed. And so he, in fear, it says, was about to kill himself. It was the fear of his punishment and death that drove him to Paul. Now, there's no doubt that he had heard the truth about Jesus Christ, the gospel, because it says the prisoners were listening. The jailer had to be there to guard them as well. He wasn't deaf. He heard all of these truths about Jesus all night long up until midnight. They sang about Jesus, and they sang about the certainties of Christ. They were singing about what they were worshiping, their hope in Christ. For the jailer here, this is a divine intervention. This is God spiritually awakening this soul. And he was driven to Paul to ask the single most important question that anyone can ask in the entire world. What must I do to be saved? The jailer is told simply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, at this point, certainly the jailer doesn't know. I mean, he's heard the songs, he's heard these truths, right? God has used that to bring him to salvation. But the jailer doesn't know everything that can be known about the gospel, about Jesus. But he understands the basis of salvation, faith in Jesus. And he understands he, like Job, was at a place where he had nothing that he could give. The only thing he had left was himself. I heard this, it's a true story, I heard this a couple years ago. But there, it's a story about a missionary in Africa who moved there and specifically to translate the Bible into the native languages of the different tribes. And he was, the story goes that he was translating the Gospel of John to this one tribe. And he, in John 3:16, he kept getting stuck on the words, who believes, who believes. He was having a hard time translating that into the native tongue. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So for weeks and weeks, he tried to figure out what was the right word, what was the right phrase in the native language that would be suitable to translate this very important phrase. One day, a young native, he looks out his house, and a young native is running down the road towards his house. And he comes up to the missionary's house and gets on the porch, and he's completely out of breath, and he flops himself down on a chair that was on the porch. And in his native tongue, the boy says, "It feels good to cast my whole weight upon this chair." And instantly, the missionary knew he had just found the word to translate into the native tongue. See, faith in Jesus means to cast your whole weight on him. And it's not just a one-time salvation event. It's as Christians, we continually, day in and day out, we cast all of our weight, all of our burdens, all of our trials, everything on the Lord, because he's running our life now. When we don't do that, when we don't turn this over, our burden over to the Lord, we're still trying to control our life. And that's exactly what the jailer did. He cast his whole weight upon the truth of Jesus. And it says that not only was he saved, but when the whole household heard the gospel, they were all saved and they were all baptized. God turns a prison of pain into a place of praise. And then lastly, I just want to talk a little bit about perspective. Because we see a perspective here, I think, like we talked about Horatio Spafford. We need to take a look at the bigger picture, I think. A lot of times when we get involved, God allows a trial in our life, we get locked in a prison of pain or a prison of life experience, we get so sucked into the problem that, you know the old saying, you can't see the forest from the trees, right? We get so sucked in sometime, we're so close to the tree that all we see is bark. That's it. We believe that everything is bark. But if we can take a step back and have a bigger picture, kind of zoom out from our problem, we can start to see, okay, God is doing something here. The answer, how do we zoom out? Well, we go to God in prayer, and the answer is worship. To put that spotlight back on God, taking our eyes off of our circumstances and focusing on God. Paul and Silas could have totally zoomed in on this thing and complained about their circumstances. Lord, what's the deal? I mean, we cast a name out, or a demon out, in the name of Jesus. We're on this missionary journey for you, and we get beaten up and thrown in jail. And instead of watching our back, now our backs are bleeding. They could have complained. But they made the choice to worship God instead of their circumstances. When we worship, and not just worship here on Sunday morning, when we're, there's a lot of different ways to worship. In fact, anything we do can be worship, anything at all. We can certainly worship in song. We're worshiping right now, coming under the word of God and under the authority of God and learning from God. That's worship. We're focusing on God. In your business, as an employer or an employee, right? You can perform that job as an act of worship to the Lord. Studying God's word can be worshipful. But here's what worship, any one of those, here's what worship does. It gives you the right spiritual perspective. It enables you to look for and to find something about God that is right to praise him about, even when everything else seems like it's going wrong right around us. Zoom out and look at, what is God doing in my life? Now, let me make a little editorial comment here. Yes, this is something that we need to do and should do individually, but it's critical that we do this in community. There's no Lone Ranger Christianity out there. It wasn't Paul by himself. It was Paul and Silas. They had each other for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons why small groups are such a huge deal here at High Plains is because that's where the real ministry occurs. That's where friendships develop. And that's also a place where when we are in a trial, we can honestly go and say, hey, I don't feel well. I need help. Can you help me with this? Can you pray for me? Can you give me some perspective on this? Because all I see right now is bark. Can you help me see the bigger picture? That's not complaining. That's not questioning the Lord. That's not a lack of faith. That's a display of faith that you believe that God has put God's people around you and he wants to love you through those people. Community is critical to this as we walk through. Please don't try and walk through life as a Christian by yourself. Because the world and Satan they're just going to, just like Paul and Silas, they're going to beat you to a pulp. Get brothers and sisters around you. Worship is zooming out, and it's refocusing on the bigger picture. And it's refocusing on the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on a cross for you. And he died there to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. Worship zooming out, refocusing on the big picture, that God loves you. He loves me. And when I least expect it and when I least deserve it, he's going to keep loving me over and over again. And you too. It's refocusing on the fact that God is going someplace. He has a plan, and he's taking me along with him, and we're going to a place where he wants me to go. It's refocusing on the fact that we have eternity to look forward to. Eternity with God, and eternity in a place where there is no more sorrow, there's no more pain, there's no more tears, no mourning. Worship is refocusing on the fundamentals of our faith. And when we do that daily, right? The saying is that we need to live and speak and preach and listen to the gospel every single day, focusing on those fundamentals of our faith. Because when God restores daily the joy of our salvation, Scripture says, we regain or we get that spiritual perspective that God has. Now, is this easy? Absolutely not. It is tough. Nothing, I think, is for me so far has been more difficult than praising God when things seem to be going wrong. But I know that one of the purest forms of worship is praising God even when we don't feel like it. And I'm not talking about being a fake Christian or, you know, hey, how's it going? Oh, everything's great all the time, right? No, I'm not. I mean, we try and be real and genuine around here. But when we're amidst our circumstances, if we're making the choice to worship God, to look for the good things that he has, that's true worship, I think. True worship is not based on our circumstances. True worship is based on the character of God. Too often we look around, we take a little checklist card, we take a summary of, okay, so how's my life going? Not so good on that one, not so good on that one, not so good on that one, right? And we don't praise God for anything. He has us right where he wants us in this time, and he's taking us someplace by his plan. There's a man by the name of Viktor Frankl. He was a Holocaust survivor, and he wrote extensively about his experiences in the Nazi concentration camps. And he wrote about how everything was taken away from these prisoners. They were stripped of all clothing, any personal belongings, items. They couldn't have pictures, nothing. Everything was taken away from them. They even took away their names, Frank, and gave them a number. Frankl's number was 119,104. That was his number. Everything was taken away, except for one thing. Frankl said this: everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. This is exactly what the Bible teaches us when the Bible talks about taking every thought captive. Paul and Silas were in prison. They were in chains. They were in stocks. And even though their physical body was in chains, no one can chain the Holy Spirit. Even though they were chained up, their spirits soared. They grew in faith. Now, I'm certainly not saying this is some sort of feel-good self-help lesson or anything like that. It's a choice. It's a choice to worship God. And when we choose to worship God, it's really the way that we stay positive in negative circumstances. And again, it's not some Christian facade. It's reality. It's what's in our heart. No matter how big or bad things get, as a follower of Christ, know that you have been promised eternity in heaven. Let's just pause on that and think about that for a second. No matter how bad things get, as a follower of Christ, you have been promised eternity in heaven. Yeah, my pain is real today. But you know what is also real today? Heaven. Heaven is real, and it ain't going anywhere. And that, as a follower of Christ, that's where you are going. And your pain is not coming with you. The good news is that what we experience here, it is temporary. The great news, the reality is that eternity lasts forever. The key is focusing on the right reality, taking thoughts captive and having the right perspective. I read an interesting statistic this week. There was research indicates, and I double-checked this, and it's supposed to be valid, but it sounds outlandish, but here's what it says. They found that the average person talks to himself or herself about 50,000 times a day. Okay? In that research, we'll just put that 50,000 number there. I'll just leave it there, and we'll just leave it there. But out of that number, can you make a guess at what percentage was negative? What percentage of that talk to ourselves is negative talk? Research indicates that 80% of self-talk is negative. We say negative things to ourselves all the time. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. People don't like me. Me, 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 right? We continually do that over and over again. And when we do that, here's what happens. It keeps us from worshiping what's right about God because we're so focused on this wrong reality. Scientists actually have a term for this. It's called premeditated cognitive commitments. I kid you not, right? Translation for people like you and me, the translation is we tend to see what we're looking for. We're being a pessimist, and we're in a bad situation, so we're going to look for more bad things to keep piling it on. Paul gives us some priceless advice in Philippians 4, verse 8. He gives us a list of 8 premeditated cognitive commitments, godly ones that we can go after. He said, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Take those 8 and dwell on those. Look at them. Okay, ask the question. Okay, what around me is true? And God will, you'll see that in God. What around me is honorable? What is right? What is pure? What is lovely? What is excellent? What is worthy of praise around me? Dwell on those things. The reason why a worshiper always finds something to praise God for is because you're looking for something to praise God for. Worship is simply a premeditated cognitive commitment based on reality, God. Here's a closing thought. The circumstances that you complain about become chains that imprison you. a right perspective of God and worshiping him is the way out of those chains. It was worship that set Paul and Silas free physically. And it's worship that will set you and I free emotionally and spiritually. Worship sets off a chain reaction. It blows open prison doors and it makes chains break free. Are there circumstances today that you're allowing to imprison you? Have your complaints about someone or something become chains in your life? I believe that we need to stop focusing on what's wrong about us and our circumstances, and we need to focus on what's right about God. I rarely ever do this, but I'm going to give you homework from this sermon. If you would grab your sermon notes and flip it over to the other side. Here's your assignment. I'd like you for 1 week to keep a gratitude journal. Each day, whether you're a morning person, do it in the morning, or if you're a night person, do it at night, whatever. But every single day, I want you to find something, look for something to be grateful for. This is developing a spiritual discipline. Psalm 103:2 says, "Praise the Lord and forget not all of his benefits." In other words, count your blessings, but look for those blessings. And I'm sure that as you go through this, you're going to begin praising the Lord more and more, regardless of circumstances. And God will give you the right perspective. He will literally give you the right heart to set you free from any prison of pain that you're in. Amen.